I'm very thankful that Pastor Greg has gone through Genesis, or is going through Genesis, and the Ten Commandments. That's been very helpful. And this morning, because of the difficulty of Pastor making it here this morning, he's given me the privilege of being able to proclaim his word, and I'm thankful for that. I want to read the first three verses of Luke chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." He spoke the parable to them, saying, Luke 15 is a very familiar passage of Scripture. We've all heard messages about it. Luke 15 deals with really two double parables. The first parable is the lost sheep. The second parable is the lost coin. And then we have what is commonly called the parable of the prodigal son. But I would like you this morning to think of the parable of the two sons rather than the one son, or even better, the parable of the two lost sons. Because there are hundreds of books and dozens of expositions and a multiplicity of homilies that have been written on this section. And so some of you may be asking yourselves, what can this man, who seems confused to start with, teach me about the so-called prodigal son? But I'm going to go where angels fear to tread this morning. And I want to remind you, this is a favorite of mine and probably of yours, of the 40 parables that are given in Scripture, of which our Lord gave most of them. We find this beautiful, beautiful parable. Rembrandt painted a picture of the prodigal son. Maybe some of you have seen that. It's entitled A Story of Homecoming. Bishop Ryle said, "Unlike some of our Lord's parables, it doesn't convey just one meaning, but many meanings." There was a missionary named Kenneth Bailey who was a missionary to the Middle East, and he was a New Testament professor. He wrote a classic book on this parable. He suggested that we should view our Lord's parable through the eyes of Middle Eastern culture. When we view it through Western eyes, we may lose some of the subtleties and underlying assumptions. For your mental exercise this morning, let me offer what may be a new thought to some of you. In the U.S., you probably experienced this. I know I did as a child. We heard the adage, "Finders keepers, losers weepers." In the second double parable, I want you to consider losers keepers, finders weepers. See how that fits as we reflect on the truths found in this parable. Have you ever considered that the Lord, without prearranged script, gave us these masterful words? Now, the context is this. Christ is on his way to Jerusalem. Dr. Luke tells us, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus is in a conflict mode. The scribes and Pharisees have grumbled because Jesus constantly has involved himself with the sinners of the countryside and these hated tax collectors. Now, we find that the scribes and Pharisees had grumbled. For those of you with an English background, we're dealing with a monopoeia. That is a word that almost gives you the feeling of what it means, like murmured. It's kind of like, well, you know what murmured is by saying that word. In a few days after they murmured, it will rise to a crescendo and they will cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They're not upset because Jesus preached to them. They're not upset because they didn't want that he wanted them in his band of disciples, but he had the audacity to sit and share meals with these sinners of the countryside and these traitors who had sold themselves out to Roman rulers. They had been previously upset, as Luke recounts in Luke 5, 29 and 30. Then Levi, which is Matthew, another name for Matthew, gave him a great feast in his own house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" It bothered the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus would have table fellowship with this kind. They were the ones that were looked down upon the most. They were the people that were disenfranchised in Israel's history and culture. They were considered unclean. To us, sharing food, and I've been thankful for this sharing of food and on this first Wednesday. And that's a very important time for Beverly and myself. And we look forward to that. But sharing food with friends and acquaintances is nice, but it's not all that critical. We'll go out to eat with a number of different people. However, in Jesus' day, to sit down at one's table and share food was very significant. To invite a person to eat at your table in Israel, well, guests were honoring you and you were honoring them by going and into their home. It was not just a casual event. It was not only food shared, but life shared. And what Jesus was doing was sharing table with the so-called outcasts of society. This bothered the scribes and Pharisees. And even though they wouldn't acknowledge him as Lord, they certainly hated him sharing his life with these. It's in light of these attacks that Jesus gives us these two double parables. Please remember that both groups are listening. The so-called sinners were seated probably in the front, and the scribes and Pharisees were doing what? murmuring in the back. In the first double parable, a shepherd has 100 sheep and he loses one. He goes out and finds the lost sheep, lays it on his shoulder and brings it in and says to his friends, "Rejoice with me, for I've found my sheep that was lost." The Lord Jesus adds, "Likewise, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." The second of the first double parable, a woman has 10 coins and she loses one. She lights a lamp, sweeps the floor, and finds the coin. She calls her friends and neighbors together, "Rejoice with me, for I've found the peace which I lost." And Jesus said, "Likewise, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." There are some significant theological truths that are being presented in this section. There's joy in the restoration of the things that were lost. A second theological truth is the unconditional love of the shepherd and of the woman. All of this has been addressed using sheep and coins, not people. But in the second double parable, and we're only going through the first part of that parable, Jesus moves from the allegory of sheep and coins to the reality of people. We are only looking at two sons, and the first son, the younger son, loses everything yet keeps his sonship. The second son, the older son, apparently has everything but remains outside of the joy and intimacy of the restoration. Losers, keepers, finders, weepers. In the 11th verse, if you have the Bible, your Bible in front of you, a certain man, Scripture says, had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. Give me what's mine." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there wasted his inheritance with prodigal living. The younger son initiates conversation with his father. "Give me the portion of goods that falls to me, that comes to me." And so we read the father divided to them his livelihood. He divided his property between them. In most societies, this request seems relatively innocuous, harmless. "Hey, Dad," think of it as our century. "Hey, Dad, if you could give me some money now, I could stay at ABCU and finish in 4 years like everybody else. Listen, Dad, if you gave me $5,000, I could buy a car and wouldn't be dependent on you for transportation. Or, Dad, if I had a little nest egg, I could get married and complete my education with my bride, traveling around the world." Now, this doesn't seem so reprehensible, maybe, to us. However, in Israel, wealth was basically involved in an agrarian economy, and land was to be held in perpetuity throughout the generations. Without question, the younger son was in a state of rebellion. He was driven by self-centered pride, meism. We've all seen that. some of us have practiced meism. And you know what this younger son was saying to his father? I don't want to live under your authority anymore. I'm sick of your guidance and control. Basically, the thought was this. I don't want to have anything more to do with you. I want my freedom, and I want it now. Ultimately, he's saying to his father, if the only way for me to obtain my inheritance is by you dying, I wish you were dead. No doubt the listeners were expecting the father to explode in our Lord's parable, because that would probably be what would happen in a typical jurist home. But the father didn't explode. Rather, with compassion, he divides up his livelihood, his substance, to his two sons. According to Jewish culture, typically the younger son would get one half of what the firstborn received. The younger son then would get a third, and the older son, the double portion, or two-thirds. Now, the Lord Jesus doesn't tell us what the distribution was, but the younger son doesn't quibble over the inheritance. He feels that this portion will be adequate enough to allow him to fulfill his rebellious dream. His plan was to distance himself from the father, his brother, his community, his religion, and his country. But let's not skip over an important point. It should interest us that although the older brother is there, he's silent. We might expect the older brother and chief heir to say, no, don't do it, Dad. My brother's request is illegitimate. Don't divide up your property. I don't wish you were dead. This would be a horrible mistake. Although privy to the whole situation, the older brother gives no protest. I think the Lord Jesus wants his listeners to understand that the older brother has a problem as well as the younger brother. But that's for another message sometime in the future. Neither brother shows any love toward the father. Both seem to care more for what the father can give them. It seems to me two things would be expected of the older brother in this circumstance in a typical Jewish home. One, he should have protested loudly that he wished no division, that he was perfectly content to stay with his father. Thank you. How come your throat gets drier when you get behind this pulpit? I don't know. But thank you, whoever brought this to me. He didn't choose to say any of the things. He could have been the reconciler. He would attempt to reconcile his brother to his father and urge his brother to give up this terrible notion. Instead, he's quiet. He seems very willing to see this bothersome brother get what is his and get out. Reflect with me on the fact that the father had a broken heart. He watches his young son depart. As scripture tells us in verse 13 of the passage in front of you, not many days later, the young son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. What he obtained from the father wasn't something that he was going to invest and see his capital grow. The text says he squandered, he scattered, he wasted his resources. He used it to satisfy his desires. He wanted autonomy and freedom. Perhaps my imagination is running away with me, but picture, if you will, the younger son. He's whistling his way down the road, thinking to himself that the father was old-fashioned, stodgy. He had left home forever and good riddance to his father's house. Ahead lay another country and a great time. The first thing he did was go to Abed's camel shop and buy the fastest camel with four on the floor. He went to the finest restaurants and ate lobster thermidor one night and filet mignon the next. He rented a room in the best hotel in the far country and he slept in a wonderful bed. He treated his friends to all the amenities. And the text says, but when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. Isn't it interesting that instead of obtaining freedom, he became a slave to sin and actually ends up in poverty? When the famine comes, this young lad had nothing. His so-called friends desert him. He is in terrible want. He finds a Gentile farmer in that country, and the text states, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed the pigs. The word hired himself has the idea he glued himself to the farmer. The implication we have here is the farmer really didn't want to give him a job. So he provides a job that he thinks he'll turn down, feeding pigs. To a Jew, this represented moral defilement and all the shame that could be connected. In 21st century vernacular, we would say he was a real loser. In fact, the saying of the Jews during this period was, may a curse come upon the man who cares for swine. In verse 16, we're told, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He had sunken to the level of feeding pigs, and he finds himself literally starving. He tries to assuage his hunger by eating pig food. That's the carob pot. Now, I know a little bit about cooking, and I want to tell you, I worked my way through graduate school cooking. I never cooked a carob pot, but I want to say this to you, knowing something about it. It wasn't fit to eat. Any way you cooked it, fried, boiled, baked. So you just wouldn't care for carob pods. I don't think I've ever seen a recipe for carob pod. Please reflect with me this younger son's despair and hopelessness. Instead of plenty in his father's house, the prodigal is in poverty. Instead of freedom in his father's house, he's now in servitude. In place of honor as a son, he now lives in degradation and shame. He's homesick, hungry, and humiliated. You know, hardship has a wonderful way of bringing men and women to their senses and to face truth and reality. The son, realizing his situation, said to himself, how many of my father's servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, conviction doesn't always lead to conversion, but it's a necessary first step. The son recognizes his inadequacy, and he recognizes his sin, his inability to save himself. True repentance has a way of straightening us out with an accurate assessment of the problem. The text tells us, and he arose and came to his father. We have a beautiful picture of the father waiting and watching for his son's return. You say, how do you find this in the text? I find it because in Middle Eastern architecture, the roofs were basically flat roofs. They were built that way to capture as much rain as could be in a kind of desert area. So historically, Middle Eastern architecture has houses with flat roofs. One could walk. And I think the father would go up on the rooftop and survey out and say, perhaps today my son will come. Perhaps today. The son comes and goes to his father. You can picture the father just walking back and forth on the roof. Could this be the day my son comes home, returns? The Lord's emphasis is the welcoming the father that gave the unworthy son. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Please notice the four actions that the father takes. He sympathizes deeply. He returns. He runs to his son. He embraces his son. He kisses his son. The behavior of the father breaks all Middle Eastern protocol. Middle Eastern noblemen didn't run. They didn't even jog. And a Jewish father wouldn't greet a rebellious son this way. But as often is the case in our Lord's parables, the uniqueness of the story makes the point. We're not witnessing what a typical father would do. Neither are we reflecting on human justice or human merit, but what? Undeserved favor. The son then proceeds with a confession. He says, Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father doesn't even let him finish the prepared speech. Even though the son is willing to be a hired servant, the father is going to restore him to full sonship. The father orders the servant, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The note of joy about the son's return is critical in this passage. It's the father's restoration of sonship, of sonship privileges. The son has come from destitution to complete reconciliation. Losers, keepers. Folks, let's not miss the theological message that this portion of Scripture has for us. We have pardon. It's an act of God releasing sinners from judgment and freeing them from the divine penalty of their sins. It involves restoration of broken relationships. We have justification, a correct legal standing before God. The believer is declared righteous, not that he is righteous, but he's declared righteous upon the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Adoption, an act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. The believer is placed in the position of a son in God's family. There's no doubt in my mind that Jesus was communicating to both groups, listening, that the Father welcomes sinners. Jesus put this silent question to the scribes and Pharisees. How does your murmuring agree with the rejoicing of the Father? And the question went out to the sinners of the countryside and the hated tax collectors. Don't you think your heavenly Father will rejoice over your repentance? I trust you might read this passage with some of these thoughts in mind. Let's pray. How thankful we are, our Father, that we have not solely been reflecting on good literature, but the very Word of God. Our Lord's message of grace is clear and extends to all of us this morning who are sitting here and have been given the imputed righteousness of your Son and are now part of your family. Help us to communicate the good news of the gospel to those who are like the younger son who went to the far country. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping you through the word, for it's in your dear name that we pray. Amen. I think we're going to pray. No, I think we're going to sing a song.